Yeah, how it improves our brother for us when once we begin to love him. I've had the opportunity to learn to love Alan Troyer. I didn't even know who he was, but I found out who it was, and I couldn't do it without him. It's a beautiful thing. That's what the church is all about. That's what the Pilgrim Church is all about. Once we get to know each other, we can't do without each other. And you keep on making more friends, you don't lose the ones you had. And it's been just a tremendous blessing to have shared this time together. And we have a very beautiful day here with us. And you expect that when these speakers come up front here, you expect that they put some time and preparation into what they're doing. You expect that they put some prayer into it. You expected that the Lord spoke to them. You expected that they received from the Lord that which they're delivering on to you. You expected that. And that's a right expectation. This morning, I'm not doing up here before you what I had originally planned to do. I thought we'll just give the most exciting and the most dramatic and the deepest and we'll give that sermon this morning. We'll save that one for last, and we'll do that one for the send-off. And then I saw two words on that board yesterday, and I just wondered how God looked at that. And so I made a complete change in my plans for the day. It'll be quite different from what I was originally anticipating, but I hope that it'll be a more help to you. And if I stand here and jump and shout, it won't do you any good at all. And we could, we could jump over those rafters there, and as the bottom cords in those rafters, they wouldn't help you any, and it might make you laugh for a while, but it will not help you. But I trust that what we have this morning will help you. And I wanted you to take that songbook you have there and open it to number 5402. And we had thought of singing this song every day as a theme song for this meeting, but we didn't sing it. One of the reasons we didn't is because my voice is not very good. And I've sung a lot of songs in my lifetime and led a lot of singing and choruses. But this throat is not 100%. And so I'd like you to stand and sing number 402. This might be a new song for some of you, but it shouldn't be new by the time we leave here. It's a simple tune to learn. It's a majestic tune and a majestic hymn. It's a hymn of the Pilgrim Church. And I'd like if we could sing this hymn. I'll try to lead it, and we'll see how this goes. Far down the ages now, much of her journey done, the Pilgrim Church pursues her way until her crown be won. No wider is the gate, no broader is the way, no smoother is the ancient path. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, it would have been good if I would have for you several sheets or a booklet that have these 7 points on them. And we don't have it. And I'm going to pass through this in a very elementary way. But I trust that with what we have heard so far, the original three sessions here, what we have on the board will help us put into a practical perspective what we've been talking about, as we recognize that there was a holy church that Jesus established on the day of Pentecost. Upon this rock I will build my church, with His own kingdom people, with His life in them, the result of the work of His cross, as we sang this morning. And then as time went on, this persecuted body through the Roman Empire there, first by the Jewish people, then by the Roman Empire, all of a sudden became popularized and Christianized with the Constantinian model. And then there was a birth, or rather a marriage, between church and state, and a hybrid was born. And there was a territorial church established. And that territorial church continued throughout Europe, into North Africa, and stayed that way for a long time. And then it was the rival church, sometimes called the stepsons of the reformers and their stepchildren, who tried to bring this thing back to a New Testament premise. But there was a pilgrim church throughout that whole time, and still is today. And so we want to look on the board this morning and notice several, I'm not quite sure how I want to do this. Let's just do this right here. Let's just number 1 to 7. We'll do that for now. I'd like to address a very important matter. Your outline says the way of the cross. That's what your title says on your outline. I want you to pay attention to this word . And just that word, one word right there, makes a big distinction between the Pilgrim Church and much of evangelicalism. And we will look at that today. The cross of Jesus will be our focus, although I'm not going to be speaking about it all that time. It's like Brother Leonard did yesterday. He had that in mind all the time he was speaking. That's the way it'll be with me today. It is the understanding we have the cross that probably, better than anything else, divides the theology and practice of the Pilgrim Church from the state church model. And when we sing our hymns about the cross, you can soon see which of the two views of the cross the author had in mind when he was writing. You don't have to study very long. You don't have to be very too keenly aware of it until you can sense that difference. Now, I'm going to try to help you understand that in this session this morning. Now, something else I should try to help you understand historically before we get into this study, because I have faced all kinds of opposition in what I'm going to teach this morning, and that's why it's easy to not do it. And almost in any audience of people, as the speaker is speaking, when the service is over, someone comes and says, "Yes, but." And that's a very common thing. And I don't mind that. I did for a long time in my ministry. It was, especially if you're oriented to that red word that was on the top. And that's very deflating to have someone come and say, yes, but, and then, you know, kind of tear the things apart, and you didn't consider this, and this was not balanced, and why didn't you put some more emphasis over there? You should have thought of this. Why didn't you? And I think the biggest rebuke I ever heard in preaching was the fact that someone told me they heard me preach for all the whole sermon, and never, I didn't hear the word Jesus one time in the sermon. Now that was quite a blow. I still feel that one. That happened about 20 years ago, and I still feel that one. I hope I've improved since then. And so I'm going to say this to help us understand that I'm trying to be balanced in what I'm saying. All the time of the Reformation, and for perhaps 100 to 150 years afterwards, Protestants and Catholics adhered to this Constantinian model that we've been talking about. They adhered to the state church model, Catholics and Protestants alike. And so when I'm giving these teachings to you, I don't know if we are contrasting it with Protestantism or if we're contrasting it with Catholicism, because during those first years after the Reformation, the model for both those groups was the same. But that changed. And now this is where you have to jump in. Now you could listen to that point, but now you must engage it. Now you must engage the PTO chef. You've got to get hooked up to me from now on. I'm going to give examples of the change. For example, Catholics were dominant in Europe, but they were not dominant in America. And when the Catholic Church came to America, they put their little cathedrals and their capillas alongside the big Episcopal Church over here, and the big Presbyterian Church over here, and the big Methodist Church over here, and their church was one of many. No state church anymore. That was gone. In America, there's no Catholic-controlled state church here. And they became very, very evangelical, especially when the charismatic movement came and came into the Catholic Church in the late 60s. So if you talk to a charismatic Catholic, you think you're almost talking to a Baptist. And I can speak with us with a degree of authority because I have charismatic Catholics in my own family. As in, for example, daughter-in-law. And she speaks about repentance. She speaks about being born again. That's a word we get because of our translation. The word is born from above. But it's born again in your Bible. Some of your Bibles. She speaks about the second coming of Christ. She knows that a person must be repentant. She believes in that God answers the prayers of His children when we pray to Him. She believes in Bible study. She believes in teaching the Bible to her children. You can hardly believe it's Catholicism. The only evidence you'll have in that home, if you go to visit, the only evidence you'll have in that home, anywhere in the whole house that there's any Catholicism anywhere, is in the bedroom, there's a small crucifix hanging on the wall beside the door. That's the only evidence of Catholicism I've ever seen in the house. But it's something we pray about every day. But the concepts and the doctrine of the Catholic Church is the same as it always was. And new Protestant groups that arose led to a separation from the original model in Europe too. I'm going to give you an example of two groups that rose up. The Moravians rising out of German Lutheran Germany, and the Methodists rising out of Episcopalian Italy, England. Those two groups with time began to slowly separate from the state church model. That's interesting that Zinzendorf never wanted his societies to separate from the Lutheran Church, and John Wesley never separated from the Anglican Church all the years that he lived. And when he started his Methodist societies, he called them, he was never expecting this to be a church movement. He was expecting it to be a revival movement, a group of cells of people gathered together, and he understood that you had to be a Christian to be a Christian. He understood that you couldn't be a Christian just because you were a Briton or because you were from England. He knew that just because the Anglican Church was here, that did not make you a Christian. John Wesley had that insight. He knew that. And so these points that I have given you throughout these days, there are here and there evangelical people, or these particular brethren, who understood some of these concepts and did something about it. But they didn't all. And so you're going to tell me, but I know people, they'll agree to say that just the way you do. And that's true. But they're not going to say everything that I say, the way I say it. So when I go through these 7 points, you're going to say, but I have friends. Yeah, they would say the same thing. but not on all the points. And I hope you can see that by the time we're done. I'm giving you this little introduction so that when I get over here, I don't have to explain myself again. I'm explaining it now. The Baptists, who began also in England, benefited a tremendous amount from Anabaptist people that had come to from the mainland over across the channel. And so they began a free church concept. And Baptists to this day, one of their strong points of the independent and Southern Baptists here in this country is separation of church and state. That's one of their strongest points. Now for them, that means that you can be the policeman, you can wear the badge, you can be on jury duty, you can be the judge. You can be the political candidate. You can be in the military. You can be the general. But in their view of separation of church and state, it works like this. This is what the state does. This is what the church does. The state cannot interfere with the church. You let our churches alone. State, you have no responsibility over here. But when it comes to the civil duties of life, they're right with it in their society. That's the difference. We don't look at it that way. We also teach separation of church and state, but there's a dynamic that goes with it that's different from what they see. I'm just trying to explain this to you. A lot of things changed this Augustinian model. A lot of things changed it. The printing press helped to change it. The new world exploration began to change it. The settlements over here in a new place. Democracy and democratic ideas. The revolution. In France, the revolution here in this country made tremendous changes. New groups and their establishment into the new world made changes. And this eliminated the state church model from the Western Hemisphere almost entirely except for one place. How many of you ever heard of Costa Rica? That's a state church government there. What does that mean, that's a state church government in Costa Rica? It's not like in this country. Let's say this country would be Anglican. Let's say this country would be Presbyterian. Let's say this country would be whatever religion you want to put there. Mormon. Muslim. Stands a good chance to be all Muslim someday. And so, in Costa Rica, it's Catholic. So I should show you some examples of what happens when you have a state church government. We cannot perform a wedding in our churches. The government won't recognize it. The only church that can do a wedding that's recognized, a marriage that's recognized, is the Catholic Church. If our people want to get married, they have to go to a civil lawyer, have a civil ceremony. The government will acknowledge the civil ceremony. And then we do the marriage in our churches a day or two later. And we, our people, that were just married, they do not recognize, we do not recognize the state ceremony, and the state does not recognize our ceremony. But our young people do not consider themselves married. They don't get into handling their hands and touching of each other. And the kissing and that stuff does not happen until after the church wedding. That's the way we do it. But they don't recognize our church weddings. If you are a Catholic and baptized by a priest, if you don't have a birth certificate, your baptismal certificate will be legal tender in Costa Rica as stating when you were born. Our baptismal certificates will be worth nothing. In the Catholic community where we live, in the state church, you have to be a Catholic to be a president. I'm not going to run for president in Costa Rica. So you have to be a Catholic to be a president there. And then that list goes on. I'm just trying to show you the state church affair. Back about 15 years ago, there was an announcement went out across the land that the government was going to require every home in the country of Costa Rica to have a picture of the Virgin Mary at the front door of their house, fastened on the wall in the front door of their house. And we began to wonder what we're going to do if they imposed that. They hadn't done it. But that noise went through. That wind went through. We live in a state church situation. But in your country, it's different these days. And most of the Western Hemisphere. So I'm going to give you here an elementary view of seven positions or concepts that would help explain the reason why there exists difference of doctrine and difference of practice with evangelicals around us, or general evangelicalism. I want to show you that, and I want to end here with which is the most important point. I want to end there. All right, let's get started. And I wanted to say this. I don't want to defend myself of what I tried to do yesterday, and some of you said, "Listen, Dale, that was stretching us pretty hard, Dale." I'm not quite sure if we can accept that. I don't mind that a bit, but I am going to just tell you this: that having some kind of congregational order, has been throughout the centuries, it has been normative for the Pilgrim Church. That is where groups have been here and there and there and there. Having some kind of congregational understanding was normative. That was not the rare thing, that was normal. And I know that I can't show you in the Bible here. Here what it says here about the Grunewald group in 1420. I can't read it in here. It's not in the Bible. It's in history. And what I'm... depends what group I'm with. I know that I dare never pick any arguments from history. I must only pick arguments from the Bible. So I've tried to do that here in this case. But I can take you and march through history and show you where those congregational orders were established. In fact, it was Zinzendorf who, in a library one day in a major city, discovered the Congregational Order of the United Spratum. And it was when he discovered that Congregational Order that he realized that this had been an established, recognized brotherhood of Christian people, because here was their brotherhood agreement written right there. He saw it. So he brought it back to Herrnhut there in Moravia and introduced it to his people, introduced it to his group there at Herrnhut. Before that 1727 revival, where the prayer meeting lasted for 100 years, the missionaries were sent out to St. Croix you, and St. Thomas. You remember those stories? That's all part of the history that's out there if we want to read it. Peter Chelsicky. I don't know how many of you ever heard of him. The Methodists had tremendous writings. I don't think I've ever come across a group that had more things detailed written down than the Methodists. Of course, the Moravians did too. So now we're going to go over here to this seven concepts that we have. Seven concepts that the Pilgrim Church holds to. Seven concepts that's going to help you identify a Pilgrim Church wherever you find one throughout history. The first one is, and I could draw pictures for all these, but I'm not going to do it here. It would waste your time and embarrass myself, and now those red letters start getting pretty bright. But we'll just put down here... I'll just put that word there. And the point is that for the Pilgrim Church, the Bible is the final authority for the child of God. The Bible is the final authority. And you say, everybody says that. Yes, everyone says that. But everyone does not believe that. But we say it and believe it. The Pilgrim Church says it and believes it. Now, I'm going to have to explain to you what I mean here. I'm not talking about a paper pope. I'm not saying that this thing right here, these words of Scripture, or this paper and ink, that this is somehow some kind of a relic or some kind of a venerated object that we carry around and venerate. That's not what we're talking about. But we have authority here. And this is God's Word, and it's God's Word written. It's not a dead letter. We never find this book here. We never find these pages apart from Logos. That takes us back to Wednesday. I trust you remember at least a little bit of what you had back there. It's never apart from Logos. But it is God's Word written. It is the most complete revelation. And this whole thing we have here that I've got in my hand has been for us illustrated by the life of Jesus Christ. And this is empowered, what we have here, empowered in your life by the Holy Spirit of God. And so these words come into your heart. And you receive them and believe them. And when you believe them, a miracle happens. When you believe them, this thing becomes life in you. And this life does changes in your life. We expect this Bible to do that to us. And it reminds you of those seeds of wheat that were found in a clay jar in a pyramid in Egypt. And those seeds have been there for 5,000 years. 5,000 years in this dark, dry tomb. And there they were. And someone took those seeds and brought them outside and planted those seeds. And they sprouted. And life came up out of that. And if this thing is lying dormant someplace for 5,000 years, and someone picks it up and puts it into their heart and believes it, the Spirit of God inspires it. And what happens? This thing takes root and begins to live in their lives. And you might be in a church all your life. You might be a member of a church all your life. You may have heard sermons all your life. Your people may be hearing you preach all their lives. But this word never was brought in here. It never became part of their heart. They didn't by faith believe it and receive it. It never became life to them. It was never germinated in them. They didn't have a Bible birth. They were not born by this seed. And we believe that must happen. It's not the christening. It's not becoming a member of the church. It's not being part of the colony. It's not that you were born into it. You see, it's in the Freundschaft. You're in the Hostetler book, or whatever you happen to call it. You know, some of us that don't have that background, we don't understand that kind of talk. It has nothing to do with it. The seed must be born in you. Now, it would help you understand, when I say the Bible is the final authority, you say, well, Dale, everyone in the world knows that. The Pope knows that. Wait a minute. I'd have to contrast that with three things. The Bible is the final authority and not the state. The Bible is the final authority, not the state. I mean, I'm going to just give you three illustrations, three contrasts to help you get it. For us, the Bible is the final, not the state. So Zwingli says to his little group of Bible students, he says, the council will decide that. He's talking about the 200-man council in Zurich. They're going to decide whether we drop infant baptism or not. Let's wait for the council's decision. So Simon Stump jumps up and he looks at Mr. Zwingli, his teacher, and what's he say? He says, the Spirit of God has already decided it. What did he mean? He found it in here. We don't want to go any further. We're not going to wait for the state to decide what this has decided. We were reading this book and studying this book. The final authority is this. So instead of the state, we can say more things about that. Not the territorial church. Not the Sanhedrin. Not the Vatican. That's not the last authority. That's not the final authority. It must come from here. Where is supreme unction in here? Where is it here? Where is infant baptism in here? I told you where infant baptism was born. It wasn't born in here. We have to be really careful. I almost shake what I'm saying right now, because I know what you can sit there and do. You can say, I always was suspicious of our church. I always did think there's a bunch of extra baggage and who knows what dragged along around here. Let's off with it. Let's throw it all away. And I will give you the right to take every piece of baggage, as you call it, down off the shelf and put it up to here. So study it. I will give you that right to do that. I will give you the right to do that. That is only holy right that you do that. But just be careful about all those things. One more thing. It's not the terror of church that's the final authority, nor the state, nor the culture. And this gets closer to home. Now we start talking Mennonite language. Now we get close to us. Well, we say, no, Dale, we don't do it because the culture does it. The culture doesn't put that pressure on us. We go by the Bible. And then tell me, whoever told you to take your eyelashes, you young ladies, and trim them down to the thickness of a thin pencil, and there's hardly any hair up there at all anymore, who told you to do that? Now just show me where you got that. Look in here and dig and show me where it came from. And I'll tell you where it came from. It came from the culture. It wouldn't be for culture doing it, you wouldn't be doing it. You learn to do that because you're looking around at your neighbors. That didn't come out of this book anywhere. So I was preaching in Nicaragua to about 300 preachers. And there were women preachers there and men preachers. And so I was telling them that we have learned too much from our culture. If we would drop off our culturalization and go back to the Bible, we'd be living different. And so there was a question answer period. And so the man handed me a bunch of 3x5 cards. I was supposed to answer this question. The first question was, what do you mean, Dale, when you say we got too much from the culture? And I was trying to figure out, how in the world am I going to explain? I thought I explained it. These people don't know what I mean. So I said, 10 years ago in Nicaragua, you would never have seen one man in the whole country walking around with a great big gold one right there. You never would have seen that. But today, that's all over the place. You would never have seen a woman with who knows what tattooed on her arm, shoulder, who knows what. You would never have seen a person with a hole up through here and a spike going down right down through with a pin on the top and the bottom. And I said, I want to ask you something, preachers. Where in the Bible did they learn to do that? I said, they learned it from the culture. And when I said that, these 300 preachers started to laugh, and started to clap, and started to applaud. They were kind of that kind of an audience. So they clapped and clapped and clapped. They wouldn't quit because they understood. Now they understood what I was talking about. But there they were. The women were bedecked with their jewels. It was evident all over the place that culture was the final authority. And we're saying it's not, it's the Bible. But how about us? This is the point. The Bible must be the final authority. So I didn't write the whole sentence, but you must write it down. The Bible is the final authority. And you can put on there in contrast with. And you can put other authorities there that people use that should not be used. Maybe the bishop is the final authority. I hate to say those words. I can hardly say those words, but maybe in somebody's case it'd be possible. I would hate that. I would fear that, but that could be possible that he's your final authority. It cannot be. Is your elder your final authority? You like that word better. I want to ask you a question. We have this jewelry. Who decided that on the left hand, not the right one? On the fourth finger, not the third one. Who knows what I'm talking about? Who decided that? Look in here. Figure it out. And so they tell me that we have churches these days where now the wedding is performed with a wedding band. You see, you understand that that didn't come from the Bible. That comes from culture. Culture made that decision. Culture put an impress upon us. Culture pressed us into its mold. You've got it. You're understanding it. That's where that comes from. Now, another question. In our Catholic community where we live, and we love our Catholic neighbors, we have a tremendous relationship with our Catholic neighbors. We can talk to them about just about anything. And we don't have persecution where we live, at least not right now. And we have a good relationship there with the Catholic personnel down at the village chapel down there. I have met with them, visited with them. We have a good relationship. We don't agree, but we can talk it over. But all my Catholic neighbors know one thing. When they see my wife Suzanne, you see her around here, when they see her, they know that she is right. They know that her dress is right. They know that that veiling is right. They know it immediately. Do you know why? Because there was a time when all of them did it. They covered that head. And until very, very recently, they always kept their little lace, what you call them, that they wear while they're in the service. They kept them in a place in the church building there, so they would decide to put them on. That's until very recent. And when that all stopped, why did it stop? And they know that. And they know that they know that what the Bible says about it, but culture says you don't do it anymore. And then listen to this. You talk about a morphing of Scripture. Look what happened. They say, the culture doesn't demand it of us anymore. We quit it. And then they go back to 1 Corinthians 11. You know what they say? They say, it was a cultural situation back there that they did do it. When Paul said it's to every church, he teaches the same thing. But we morph it. And this thing doesn't have final authority anymore. And so I'm asking you to consider that first point. And so now, with going no further, we have six to go. With going no further, you see how different we're going to be thinking. And how different the result is in practice. How different it's going to be when it's the Bible alone or with something else. Cultural impress upon us. Let's go to point two. Though we believe in the Bible and it's a final authority, we do not believe in a flat Bible. Now, what is a flat Bible? Maybe it's a term you haven't heard. And he said I'm not supposed to assume anything. Well, to make the Bible flat, it'd be like this. So we take the Bible and open up like this here, and here's the New Testament, and here's the Old Testament, and they're flat. The one has the same value as the other. These two testaments, these two covenants, are on equal footing, equally authoritative. And so we have what we call a flat, what history has called a flat Bible, what the Pilgrim people called a flat Bible. That's language of the Pilgrim Church. It's not a flat Bible. There's a superiority of the New Covenant over the Old Covenant. I'd like to show that to you in Hebrews chapter 8. There's a lot of places we could go to look at this, but I'll read a few verses to you here. In Hebrews 8, starting at verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent speaking of Christ, a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. This is a quote from Jeremiah 36. It might be Jeremiah 31. No, I'm not sure. With the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and they regarded them not, saith the Lord. It's interesting, this is the second time in my reading, if you noticed it, that we have the plural pronoun them for covenant. Did you notice that? That's the second time I did it. It's the second time I read it. See, when you're a Bible student, you notice things like that. Why is it called them for covenant? That's the second time it happened. Did you see that? The first time was in verse 8. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sin and iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away, the new covenant. And Jesus said, six times he said it, not with these exact words every time, but six times he said, It hath been said by them of old time, but I say unto you. This is the way it was up until now, but there's a change. The perfection of Christ, the power of the blood, the law in the heart, not written in tables of stone, not in dead letter, but in living epistles. It is now a vibrant life for us. This new covenant, this life of Christ in the heart of man, this thing that God wanted all the time, a volunteer nation, volunteers coming to Christ individually, one by one, not a geography, and not a national group, not a tribal situation, but from every tribe and every nation and every tongue and every people, those that fear me, work righteousness, accepted of me. Something new in the heart. The superiority of the new covenant over the old. And so, where is war then? Where are David's conquests? Where is the slaying of Goliath? How about all this divorce? And giving her a letter of divorcement and putting her away. And then we find another wife. So these are all Old Covenant concepts. We can go further. Why this great big edifice? Why this monstrosity of a building? The biggest building in the village. The biggest building in the whole canton. Right there in the center of the village. Center of the pueblo. It's a cathedral. And it's ornate. And it's reminiscent of the temple, and we have to have the most elaborate. We'll put everything we have into it. We'll make all kinds of sacrifices in order to be able to build this building. It's not a house that is built. The church is not that. But our evangelical friends are caught in the same thing. We can have very, very simple places to meet. Some of the most impressive church services we had when we began the church in Woodbury, Tennessee, back 31 years ago. We had those meetings. We didn't have a building. Our house was too little for the people. We had some big oak trees out in the yard. We carried chairs. People bring their folding chairs, whatever they had. We set them up in the yard. And there we sang. And there we preached. And there we had services. And there we gave testimonies. And people came in there and came in there. That's the way we did. We didn't have anything else. It did not matter. It didn't hinder anything. It wasn't necessary to have candles. It was not necessary to have an organ. It was not necessary to have any of that. You didn't have to have benches. You didn't have to have any pews, or what do you call it? Padding on the benches. You don't have to have a songbook. Many times people have met like this without even a Bible. Still is like that many places. But they're gathered together. It's an Old Testament concept. I've got to run along here. Plural marriage. And when Martin Luther Hesse, that's the town he was from, and his name was, it was the elector that had saved him, and then he came back from the Diet of Worms. And he wanted to marry another wife. So he asked Martin Luther about it. And Martin Luther said, Abraham is too wise. He condoned it. Abraham had two wives. So did Jacob. It hath been said, but I say unto you, from the beginning it was not so. One man, one woman, for life. Now you say what you want to about the state church in Costa Rica, but I'll say a beautiful thing about it. The Catholic Church in Costa Rica has been fairly strong on the home, on the biblical view of the home. And when a young couple, the 17th of August, they're married in our church that day, 2 days before, in the lawyer's office in our little town, and for the civil ceremony, the lawyer there was a lady. I know her very well. And she said, now the law requires me to share a couple of statute points with you before I do the ceremony. I said, that's fine. Just go ahead, lady. That's just fine. Ma'am, her name is Lisbeth. She said, now I must tell you that the according to the laws of Costa Rica, we understand that this marriage that we're putting together today must last as long as either of you are living. This lasts as long as either of you are living. Now, she had humanistic concepts in her marriage vows and things. For example, one of her humanistic concepts was that the way to make this marriage work is for you to do everything together. You do everything equally. You make sure that everything reciprocates. Whatever you get, he gets. You do everything the same way. See, they didn't have a concept there of divine order when it comes to headship in a home. They don't understand that. But I was very glad for that concept there of forever. That was beautiful. Oaths. It's a union of civil and spiritual powers. And you see, it's easy to understand how that happened, because Israel itself was the spiritual people of God, as spiritual as what they were able to be. At the same time, they were a political nation. And so they were united there. They did civil things and ceremonial things. They did it all together. They had civil laws. They had civil authority. They had church authority. Israel did. That's Old Testament. It changes now in the New Testament. But there are groups that are still back there and still do it the same way because the Bible is flat. I won't need to talk much about this one because I mentioned it one another day. But there are those who do not believe that a Sermon on the Mount is normative for our time. We've noticed that. But not all Protestant theologians accept that position. I'll give you one that you know very, very well that does not accept that the Sermon on the Mount is not normative for the Christian life. He does not relegate it to a millennium or some of the future time or leave it for the Jews to work out as they see best. That theologian is a man whose book you have on your shelf, Haley's Bible Handbook, Henry Haley. He believes that the Sermon on the Mount is for all Christians everywhere to observe. Did you ever hear of Henry Haley? Haley's Bible Handbook. Is that acquainted? You're acquainted with that. He is one. There are very few that you have on your shelf that take that position, but he does. And so some people see that. And when they see that, it makes a difference in their teaching. When they see that, it makes a difference in their commentaries that they have in those chapters. Not only that, but it makes a difference on the commentaries that they have on Matthew through Luke. Because people like Martin Luther, and people like, I won't mention any more names, we'll leave that go. They depreciate intensely the content of Mark through Luke. And they say the gospel was not preached until John. And the gospel was preached in the book of John. If we want to find the gospel of the kingdom, it's found in John. But the term gospel of the kingdom is found in those first three synoptics. The Synoptic Gospels. Mark, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that is why he called James the Epistle of Straw. Because James mirrors Matthew. James mirrors too closely the Sermon on the Mount. So if the Sermon on the Mount's out, so is Romans chapter 12, so is Luke chapter 6, so is the book of James. We've got to do quite some dissecting in our Bibles if the Sermon on the Mount is out. We've got a lot more to take care of. Because those principles are all through it. And so we believe in the Sermon on the Mount. The Pilgrim Church always has. Now, they say, I don't know if I should take you on this journey, but we take the Sermon on the Mount out of here, and we take Matthew, Mark, Luke out of here, and the Gospel starts in John. Let me show you some ramifications of having done that to your Bible. Number one, Paul Weaver can stop preaching here in the evenings. And you men have no reason to come up here and weep. Because there's no repentance in John. It's only found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In John we have believe 99 times. So believing is what we do. He that believeth, not repent. That's an Old Testament concept. They say the hard sayings of Jesus are found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. About divorcing your marriage, about forgiving the offender. About forgiving the person that has wronged you. They say that's impossible to do. We can't do that. We have those feelings. We've been hurt by that. It's very, very much a part of our lives. He doesn't talk about it in John. Is this new to you, what I'm telling you? It's the thinking. It's all around here. And it all is linked to this one right here. So that primitive message is eliminated. And I'm not going to get more into the practical things about the Sermon on the Mount. I think you understand what that teaches, and certainly what some of the implications are going to be if we have it or don't have that Sermon on the Mount. Let's go a little deeper. They should understand why the state church model cannot find this in the Bible. They can't find that one. You understand why those who believe in separate, like our Baptist friends do, separation of church and state, and are very, very strong on it, and teach the sermons on it, you can buy booklets that they've written about it. But you understand why for them, it's a political distinction. It's not a way of life distinction. It's a political distinction. There's this kingdom, there's this kingdom. But we have to live in both those kingdoms. And we do. We live like this. Look closely. Right here. See these intersecting lines here? See those lines intersect? Right here. We have the cross. We have the redemption of Christ. The life of Christ. The birth of the Pilgrim Church. Here. Here we have the end of time, the second coming of Christ, the bride, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the union of the bride with Christ. Our life on earth is over. And during this time, we're living in here. And that during the time we're living in here, this is where we are. We're way over here somewhere, aren't we? We're way over here somewhere. And during this time, there's a conflict. And this is dark in here. Except for this. Otherwise, this is dark in here. And there's salt in here. There's a testimony in here. There are witnesses in here. Do you see it? And this is coming to an end. We're coming over here. We're going to soon be here. And just look what's coming up. We haven't seen it. Just look what's coming up. Could you begin to imagine what's coming up? But where? The great divide. The great valley of decision. The proving ground. The testing place. Where is it? It's here. And people are making decisions here. And here's the opportunity for the Church of Jesus Christ right here. Look. And this is coming up and we've got to get ready for it. I'll talk about this just a little bit. Most present-day evangelical groups would assent to this doctrine of two kingdoms. I've mentioned that. But it affects our practice. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He said that in John 18:36, and he said it to Pilate. He said, "If it was so, my servants would be fighting." They're not fighting. They're not fighting. And we can read many, many verses that talk about these two kingdoms. This is really clearly spelled out right here. Two. Now, every time you have two in the Sermon on the Mount, it's opposite. You have the lambs, the sheep, and you have the wolves. You have two. You have two gates. You have two ways. You have two trees. You have two kinds of teachers. It always goes like this. The Sermon on the Mount divides everything. And it's either one way or the other way. And Jesus in that teaching is preparing us for this idea that he keeps developing until the time of his crucifixion before his disciples. There's two kingdoms, and I'm of this one, but not of this one. And this kingdom is holy, and this kingdom is righteous. This kingdom is of God. This kingdom has a king. You're not part of this kingdom. You're part of this kingdom. And they couldn't understand that because they were so nationalized in their thinking. They were Jews. Probably easy for a Gentile to understand it, because a Gentile knows that when he was out of his paganism and out of his tribal condition, and he's the only one in his family that was saved. I remember that in Marseille. The first person converted in Marseille. Can you imagine this? Isabel Mejia. Can you imagine Isabel? That's Isabel in your language, I think. Do you have Isabel? Is that an English name, Isabel? The first one. I remember having a meeting in her home. I was preaching there in the house. It was actually her mother-in-law's house. She was present. She has two little children. She's sitting over here. And I saw that I was preaching. She started to cry. I saw that I was preaching. Something was happening. I poured Isabel. So I stopped. I said, "Tell me." I said, "Tell me what's in your heart. Tell me about it." Well, she didn't know how to express anything. I said, "Are you understanding this message about Jesus?" "Yes, I'm understanding it. I understand what you're saying." I said, "Do you have the assurance, do you have the confidence that your sins are forgiven, that you're living for God, that He is your Lord and Savior, that He's taking care of your life? Are you living for Him? Would you like to experience that?" "Yes, I would. I want that." So we led her to the Lord. Okay, now let's look here. In her village, she's the only one of her family. Not one other family member. Forget the Hostetter book. No one else in the whole town. When she comes to the church service in the morning, she's the only one coming there from her village. One time she came to church this morning. She was sitting right there. I could see her sitting there yet. And she was crying. I said, "Tell us about Isabel. Tell us." "Oh, brothers, it is so hard. My family. I don't have anybody. No one understands. I want to be faithful. I don't want to give up. I want to be a witness. I don't know what to do. I'm afraid I'm too weak. I don't want to give. I don't want to fail. I don't." So we gathered around Isabel and prayed. The only light in a dark night. The only light in a dark town. Now there are more in the town. But that's why we don't swear oaths. That's why I'm not involved in politics. That's why we don't vote. That's why we don't have military participation. That's why we don't get involved in litigation. That's why we're not part of the police force. But it should affect us in other areas of life, these two kingdoms. There should be a sign out there saying that a pilgrim lives here. Our finances and our business and our holdings and our entire kingdom purpose should be affected by this kingdom that we're part of. What are we in this world for? What are we doing about the reason we're in this world? And I speak at a lot of ministers' meetings, and sometimes I feel guilty doing it. Sometimes I feel guilty going to one more ministers' meeting. I feel that instead of being in one more ministers' meeting, I should be ministering. Instead of going over these things one more time, you feel guilty sometimes. I suppose you understand how I feel. What are we in this world for? Do we live by kingdom values? I'm going to ask you something. When you lead a soul to Christ in your discipleship program and your attempt to make disciples of all nations, like Greek says and like Spanish says, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. Your Bible says teach all nations. The Greek is make disciples of all nations. That's what the Spanish Bible says. Make disciples of all nations. It doesn't say make believers of all nations. It doesn't say get someone to sign a confession card. It doesn't say get someone to accept Jesus into their heart. It says make disciples of all nations. And when you do that, do you help those people realize that what they're trying to do, what they're doing when they become a Christian, when they yield their life to Christ, when they surrender to His Lordship, when He becomes King of their life, do they realize that they're accepting a new set of values for their life? We change this. I've got no woman here. They say you shouldn't say men and brothers and sisters in this meeting because the sisters aren't here. But here I'm going to invent one. There she stands. And so there's a sister. There's a lady. And she comes in here and look at her. And it dangles down to here. And it's... And that's the way it is. And who knows what. So here she comes. And the reason she dresses like that is because the world told her that she must be pretty. She must be beautiful. And she must be one terrible, terrible, terrible word. She must be attractive. Now, if you're attractive, what are you doing? You're a magnet. If you're attractive, who are you attracting? Not the German Shepherd. And so you're attractive. And so this is the value. The value system is stamped all over, impressed all over. Culture did it. Sin did it. The sin nature did it. It's all over. So now what happens? New values come. And this woman learns that instead of epitomizing beauty and attraction, she will epitomize glory. A different value altogether. The glory of the man. The glory of God. You just think about that. And your disciples that you bring to Christ, do they realize that this value system changes to kingdom values? Who ever heard of this before? Who ever heard of this before? Greatness the kingdom kind. Did you ever hear that before? It's a new value system. Greatness the kingdom kind. And don't be impressed with money. Don't be impressed with possessions, with holdings, with lands. Don't be impressed with the size of dairy herds and with the automation and with the who knows technologies running everything. Don't be impressed. Don't let that impress you. Do you know the value of anything is determined in eternity? Kingdom values. Of course, you recognize, and we get to this point right here. It's where from all the various communions represented in this meeting here today, you all have some kind of understanding of what is sometimes called in certain circles nonconformity. Some people say separation from the world. Others say a distinctive identification. There are all kind of words that go into that. But it comes from here because the only reason for it is not because someone decided to wear a pair of pants made out of cardboard and that makes me different from everybody else. Or I wear suspenders made out of mail rope.
and make me different. That's not what you're trying to do. But the difference is born directly out of a distinction in kingdom values. That is why we're different. I could be dressed up here like a scarecrow and run around here and be as worldly as King Tut. And the difference of values makes a difference. And the way I've accepted them is in my life and practice. And I know what Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 say, and you do too. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's kingdom values. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed with a new set of values. Because you have a new mind with which you're thinking. That's what repentance means. Repentance means think with a new mind. The old mind was taken out. The old hardware was pulled right out of there. The software. The hardware stays the same. You still got that gray matter up there. But you tore that old software out of it and plugged in a brand new diskette. A new DC. What do you call that? CD. Another word. DVD. Okay, there you go. Put that thing in there. A brand new one. And now the whole thing spins different. And nothing comes up with the screen that was up there before. That's the way this thing works. With this transformed mind. That ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Because he represents this. And God had this in mind all the time. That David was slaying Goliath. And all the time that Abraham was out there with Hagar. And all the time that Moses was handing out letters of divorcement. Moses handing them out. All the time, God had this in mind. But we go on. We talked about this yesterday, so I'm just going to touch it briefly. Land of Righteousness, the church, as a vibrant and functioning brotherhood, brothers together with brotherly love, with mutual caring. Tell me, why would a man in the Amish church want to carry an insurance policy? I've always watched the Amish people from a distance. I never was part of the Amish. I don't have an Amish background or a Beachy Amish background. But I never lived among those people. So that I always saw them from a distance. I only came to call them as a little fella. We drive down the road one time down near Lancaster, Pennsylvania somewhere, and there's a horse and buggy went down the road, and my daddy said to me, those are Amish people. My father wasn't Amish either. And he said, now, Dale, don't you ever make fun of the Amish. I don't know why he told me that. He was a Brother in Christ boy. I don't know why he said that. But that stuck with me for some reason or another. I didn't obey my father in all things in my life like I should have. And he very seldom gave me instruction. I can only tell you one mechanical thing that I learned from my father. He told me how to make a slip knot. That's the only thing I can ever remember I learned from my daddy. He never worked with us or taught us. Very seldom ever instructed us in anything. There was no family worship. One time there was a terrible argument in the home, and my father asked the people to come into the living room to pray. That's the only time I could ever remember the family praying together in that kind of a way in my lifetime. But he said to me, don't make fun of the Amish. I have not made fun of the Amish. I can't make fun of Amish. One day I was driving down the road, and I saw a dimly lighted kitchen in there. It was an Amish farmhouse. And there was a bunch of men sitting around that table, all the way around that table. I could see the silhouettes of these people around the table. And the person was driving me. I said, what are they doing in there? Well, he said, there was a barn fire today. You know what's coming now? You all know what's coming? There was a barn fire today. He said, they're all in there and they're planning. He said, with how they do that meeting, everyone will know what's to be done. They'll know where the money's going to come from. They've got to figure this out and just what steps you're going to take. It's going to be taken care of, Dale. By myself. Wow. Listen, brothers, that part the Amishabrite. Do you agree to that? That part they have right. And so why was it? What's he want with the insurance policy? Because he has brothers. And I will show you this plan of righteousness in Matthew chapter 18. Would you turn there? And just a few weeks ago, speaking on the Pilgrim Church subject, we had one whole evening on this verse. We took 10 points from this verse that characterize the Pilgrim Church. And if I did that today, we'd be here a long time. But chapter 18, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now he had said in verse 19, again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. There's the Pilgrim Church. There is the land of righteousness. Two or three people gathered together in Jesus' name. And what goes on when they are there? Christ is there in that midst, just like you have in Revelation chapter 1, in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. We have this one, and he's pictured there as he appears among those candlesticks. And it's a tremendous picture, the eyes of flame of fire, the white wool. It's tremendous what you have in that picture. And there's Christ in the midst of this thing. And if you look at this point, where two or three are gathered together, there are 10, maybe more, in there. Points. Here's one. That assembly that you see there, that gathering that you see there is a voluntary assembly. It is not territorial. It's not a map placed upon the state. It's not that. It's not an Augustinian model. Someone chose. Someone was called out. Someone was called out and called together. Someone came from here and came here. Someone left this one and came into the other one. The kingdom of this world, he came into the kingdom of his dear Son. Translated, he tells us in Colossians 1, verse 13. That's what happened there. You have commitment there. You have brothers together. What does that mean, together? Together, together, together. What does that mean? It's not, you know, physical. It's not just that we're crowded into each other. A crowding chute. It's an attitude. It's a purpose. It's a heart bond. It's a love. It's enduring. It's a testimony. The word commitment there is a very strong word. The concept of brotherhood, as opposed to church as others understood it, that concept of brotherhood was formulated by the Pilgrim Church throughout its history. Now listen closely. You will understand this. At least some of you will. That concept of what a brotherhood does, how it functions, was formulated in the times of intense persecution. They had to seek for their food together. They had to flee together. They had to find a place to stay together. They had to meet each other's needs. They had to share clothing with each other. They had to share their financial reserves with each other. And that was their history. And that is why we have Hutterian colonies to this day. The birth of the Hutterian colony was right there. The situation forced it. It had to be done. So they did that. And they were terribly mistreated. You read the Hutterite Chronicles. I don't know if you've ever read those Chronicles. But it'll melt your heart or melt your eyes if you read it. They were terribly treated. It seemed like there was no respite. They built up their communities together, found their food together. But others had the idea of church. The others had the idea of a church. The others had the idea of the church. The others had the idea of big church. And church began to mean place. Place where organ, place where candles, place where incense, place where robes, place where wafers, place where pulpit, place where Bible taught, place where. But in this concept, we are the church. Tremendous difference. Doesn't matter if it's a little cell or a little conventicle of fellowship like you have in Acts 16:40. 1640, when they get out of the prison, they were told to forsake the city. Like, now go, you fellows go now. We did the wrong thing. You were Romans. We beat you all up. We shouldn't have done that. Now you go. Paul said, wait a minute. You put us in here, you come and get us out. I think Paul was a little bit naughty there, just a bit facetious. I think he was a little bit, there was just probably a little bit of the red letters there for just a moment. I'm afraid. But do you know what happened? Do you know what happened when they got out of jail? They didn't leave. Does anyone know what they did? There's just a few of them. In Philippi at that time, there were just a very few. You know what they did? That's where they went. Right there is where they went. I'm saying it doesn't matter if it's just a little bit of a group like that was, or you go to chapter 28, Paul's on the way in the ship, for the Spanish, and he's on the way to Rome, and they got to a place where there was, they found some brothers. And they got together, Paul, the Bible says he was greatly encouraged. He received animo when he saw those brothers, this little group of brothers. Paul, how's it going? Are you okay? He said, hey, do you need my handkerchief? I'll give you my handkerchief. Do you have a pair of socks? Are you okay on this trip? Do you have a toothbrush? Do you have all the things you need? I have a little money here. Are you okay, Paul? Or if it's a large group, like you have at Corinth, I have much people in this. Or like the seven churches in Asia. It could be a big group. It could be a little conventicle. But two or three are gathered together. This is the lantern. It must begin with birth from above, characterized by repentant life, vitalized by love flowing from heart to heart, a tapestry weaving together of hearts and lives, compacted by that which every joint supplieth. I don't know if we understand how brotherhood dynamics function. I just talked about it so briefly yesterday. I asked another question. Do we have brotherhood skills? Do we have the skills that it takes to be a brother together with others? What's it take? What kind of brotherhood skills does it take? Some of you are concerned about your fellowships at home. Some of you carry a burden in your heart. I would like to have had another message here for you on being a repair of the breach, on how to bring revival to your home community. I think you heard that the last three nights. I think those tools will get you through. You don't need to hear anything else about that probably, not this week. I'll talk about just a few practical areas. We must run along here. One of the things that concerns me in our settings here today, I see it in the States. The problem bothers me more in the States than when it bothers me in Costa Rica. I'm just going to share this with you because it's on my heart. I thought I was finished with this point when I wrote these notes, and then I thought I can't leave here without adding this. I want to talk about this brotherhood, this lantern. And here's doing all this evangelism, and here's putting out this good testimony. Here's living these noble lives, and it's frugal, it's thrifty, it's simple, it is nonconformed, and we have this beautiful but here's the big but. We have all these emotional sicknesses in our churches, and we have people falling apart, and emotionally they are shot, and we don't know what to do with them. And the question I'm asking you is, where is the healing brotherhood that takes these needs and blesses and encourages and meets that need as we heal them emotionally and we heal them spiritually and at times heal them physically? My question is, why can't we minister to the needs of these hurting people? They've got all this who knows what that they're carrying around and they don't know what to do with it. And so we have these specialized places where they have to go. And I have asked people right in the States, where am I supposed to send those people in Costa Rica when it happens to them down there? Are you going to buy the tickets and pay for their family's welfare down there while they come up here to who knows what kind of a institution you've got set up? Are you going to pay that money? What do we do? You know what we have to do down there? The church must do it. The brotherhood must do it. The brotherhood must gather together. And we have tools we can use. We've got tools in our toolbox. You know what heals a person that's emotionally busted up? Love heals. Love's the only thing that heals. Acceptance. Forgiveness. Investing confidence in a person that feels alone and mistrusted. Confession of sin and need. Confession of what I am. Praying together. And you know, this whole matter of anointing with oil is more than just one of seven ordinances. It's not just that. It's not just a mechanical ritual that we do like the priest does there in the emergency room. You heard that. It's not that. It's the healing ministry of the church. It's the healing brotherhood working together. Let it rather be healed. We read that in Hebrews 12, one of these days. the rule of Christ. That's a specific brotherhood dynamic. It certainly divides us from our evangelical brethren in many cases. The rule of Christ is what the Anabaptists called the teaching in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, if thy brother trespass against thee, go tell him. If he heard you, you gained your brother. That's just listen to those words. Listen to these words again. Gained your brother. Gained your brother. If that didn't work, then take two or three others with you. I think Brother Leonard, I'm not sure who was, taught this the other day. Somebody else did. It was not me. And then go, so the mouth of two or three witnesses everywhere may be established. But I just want to tell you that if you get those two or three brothers that you're planning to take with you, and you sit them down and say, hey, we've got to go see Abner. Did you hear what Abner done? Listen, I want you fellows, when you get there, he did this and this and this. No, you're not gaining your brother by doing that. You are going to alienate your brother. He's going to be so defensive when he sees this D9 cat coming at him with a blade down. He is not going to respond properly to that. You go with this awareness. You take those two or three others with you for this purpose. That they can equally judge you. Equally discern you as what they are discerning of him. If you don't have that attitude, you're not going to gauge your brother. So you go to Abner, second approach, and you say to him, Abner, I was here the other day. Do you remember that? Yeah, I do. Have you had more time to think about it? How are you feeling, Abner? Abner, is it okay with you? I brought some brothers along. I'm going to tell you why. Maybe I don't understand it right. But I'm going to tell you again what I tried to explain the other time, and these brothers can hear. They can listen. Abner says, wait a minute. I like that attitude. I think I'm going to pay attention. If you gain him, if he hears you, you gain your brother. If that doesn't work, bring him to the congregation. If they hear the congregation, that's wonderful. If they don't, there's something else to be done. That's called the rule of Christ. I want you to see that same thing in somewhat different format, different template, in Galatians 6:1. Would you turn there? I want you to read that verse to yourself. Just read it quietly to yourself. It starts with our brethren, ends with be tempted. Read that verse to yourself. Galatians 6:1. Then I'm going to ask you a question when you're done reading it. You answer the question from the verse. So you have to read the verse well so that you answer the question. Now you read the verse, here's the question. Out here, sitting right here, someone's taking a picture of it, is one beautiful, a beautiful, shiny, showroom condition 1957 Chevy. Where's it in that verse? What does that mean? Condition. Bring it, restore it to its original usefulness. So it can make its original contribution to the church. Get it back as close as you can to what Christ could possibly make it in a healing, forgiving, redeeming brotherhood. And I'll just tell you, any congregation that participates in that, it is life for the church. Any congregation that participates in that and sees that happen and has a chance to restore, has a chance to kill the fatted calf, has a chance to call everyone together for rejoicing, has a chance to sing those hymns. We sing that song. We have a welcome song in Spanish. Bienvenido. You know that song. Some of you do. And we sing that when they come back in. When the lost ones come back, we sing that. It's a powerful thing for a church. And look here. And I want to tell you, I'm sorry to take your time, but I must tell you something. This is more than a housekeeping measure. You know what a housekeeping measure is? Church is going to be right. We don't have this stuff around here. We keep the church in order. That housekeeping concept that I was taught when I was little. That's not what we're talking about. It's more than housekeeping. We cannot afford to lose the brother. We need him. We love him. We want to keep him from falling. And we want to restore him if he does fall. It's more than just keeping a brotherhood from sin. It's our love for a brother that's struggling and has now fallen. And hopefully we get to it before he falls. And I want to show you those verses in 1 John 3 that the church does not practice sin. That we do wrong things and we forget things and we said it the wrong way and like I did yesterday, we say something in our preaching and our conscience is smitten when we say, why'd you ever say that for? You wouldn't have needed to say that. You could have used another illustration. It would have been a better way to express it. Well, why did you ever do that? And we make those mistakes. I mean, I do. Maybe I do. So we're imperfect. We're very imperfect. We put too much on the schedule. We didn't know we had scheduled two things at the same time. We couldn't be at both those meetings. We do all kinds of things wrong, but by the seed of the Spirit that abides in us, we don't keep practicing this sin. We confess to one another, but this rule of Christ, and the last one there is the way of the cross. And I say way of the cross because it is a way. That word is Camino in Spanish. It's spelled with a capital C in the Spanish Bible when that comes up. They were known as the people of the way. The Jewish, their Jewish neighbors, the Roman friends who looked at those early Christians there in Judea and Galilee and Samaria, they called them people of the way. The new churches that were being established in Asia Minor. People of the way. Others of this way. I'm going to persecute those of this way. The way of the cross. The Camino de Cruz. De la Cruz. It's where we have the Christian life as understood as discipleship. I explained that the first day. I don't know if you remember. Who remembers what I told you a disciple is? A disciple is not a person who just learns from Christ. It's a person who desires to be like Christ. It's a beautiful thing. We want to be like Christ. It's something that our disciples want to be. They want to be like Christ. This is what a true disciple is. This is what Jesus called a disciple indeed, which is a true disciple. My words, see, how does it say there? In John 8, I'll just read it. John 8, it's right here. Verse 31. He said, Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed. Continue in My word is abide in My word. Because if you abide in Jesus' word, you're abiding in Him. Because He is the Logos. We already established that. And this cross right here, I want to say something about that cross. Yes, on a hill far away, stood an old red cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. But for the Pilgrim Church, the cross is more than that. It's more than something historic that had a place, a time and place. Where something happened back there to someone else, far, far away and long, long ago. The way of the cross is different. It's right here, right now, today, in my life. The cross is a place where I run into my own funeral, where I bow my head and die, where the grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies. It's where I experienced the exchanged life. And when he drew that circle, that was Brother Donnie, I think, that drew that circle. And down here he said he's not an artist. And he put a grain of wheat. And what else did he do with that grain of wheat? Tell me. Who remembers? He did something else with that grain of wheat. He put a leaf there. That leaf represented? And so I just called that what? What did I just call that? What happens right here at this point? What did I just call that? I called it the exchanged life. You didn't catch it, did you? Now catch it. The exchanged life. What was exchanged? This went in. What came out? This went down. What came up? This is the way it was. What's it like now? And this is a position of faith. We can stop that whenever we want to. We can become carnal whenever we want to. We can be in the flesh whenever we want to. We can look out for self whenever we want to. We can save our life whenever we want to. When the letters get big and red, we can save it instead of give it, yield it. It's the cross life. It's the life of the Son. Jesus said, if any man, it's not required. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. We call that discipleship. It is the position of the martyr church. Brothers, listen. Before they take you to stake and tie you fast, before they take you to a stake and put faggots around the bottom, before someone brings a torch and puts it there to the straw to light these faggots, before you're willing to go there, lift up your eyes and begin singing, Großer Gott, wie loben dich. Before that happens, you've experienced this. And if this doesn't happen, you can avoid it. You don't have to do it. And the martyr church has been here. The martyr church has experienced this. And that divides us from many, many, many people. But I want to talk about it in more practical terms. Death to pride, to selfishness, and the birth of love. You see, selfishness and love does not abide together. Selfishness went under, exchanged it for love that came out. Pride went under. A lowliness of mind came back out. Interest in me, seeking my own, seeking for another, amassing for myself, being sure that my brother has what he needs, came out. It doesn't happen until this death comes, until we're at that cross. Murmuring. Are you listening this morning? Replaced with contentment. I forget what that word is called. Murmuring. Complaining. This complaining. Replaced with contentment. Frustration. Replaced with thanksgiving. Resistance. Replaced by resignation to the divine will. I stop fighting it. Fighting it. I won't have it. It's not going to take place with me. I won't allow it in my life. You don't know who I am. I don't deserve this. I'm not going to sleep on that bed. Anger is gone. In place of anger, there's peace. I'd just like you to look at that right there. Anger out of the home. Anger out of your life. Anger out of the shop. Anger out of the office. Anger out of the pulpit. Anger out of the brothers' meeting. The elder is angry. Look at the elder up front, they're angry. Look at the elder out of control of himself. Look at the elder, he couldn't handle that retort that came back from brother. It shouldn't have happened. That brother is wrong for having done that. Somebody else should take him aside sometime and correct him. But the elder heard that, he felt confronted, he felt the affrontamiento, he felt that something's coming at him, and he reacted against it. His anger showed up in the whole meeting. And the brothers they just lost their shepherd. And they're the sheep scattered. The sheep are whimpering. The sheep don't understand where to go and what to do. The sheep are scared. But to see this peace, well, brother, you expressed yourself, and we all want to give consideration to what you said. We probably don't all see it the way you see it. But you expressed yourself. We're going to at least receive that. But we still have the issue to face. We still must look at this, brothers. Let's move forward. Does anyone else have a thought that they want to give about what we're proposing? The brothers say, yeah. That's okay.
We can live with that. This is going to work. Instead of anger, there's peace in the home. This child does something, shouldn't have done it, broke it. He just bought it and just got it out of the box and put it together and just started using it. And there someone did the wrong thing, and there it goes, and the plastic flies across the room and the thing snaps. And so does Daddy. Child looks up and he knows what's coming. And here comes peace. Peace is ready. The gospel of peace is coming. Kingdom values. Something new comes up out of that ground. And I'll tell you something, brothers, it's not something you did back to the old time altar, back to the brush arbor, who knows how many years ago, and you got the same thing crucified and you had to put it away and you the heart was broken and it all took place way back there. It's an ascension we make momentarily in life. It's a position by faith. This abiding in Christ and having this exchanged life and having this self dealt with and having this murmuring and complaining put away and this resistance to God's will and this fussing and this fighting about stuff and this trying to get the upper hand and having the last word and putting her down when she's talking and I'll shout her, my wife. It's a decision right now. Yes, Lord. It's okay. I go down. I know what the cross is. Yes, someday we need to experience it. Probably it's a crisis moment for us when that takes place, like we've heard the last three nights. But it's a decision by which we choose to live. It's as true here as it is in all of life on this cross, this way of the cross. According to your faith be unto you. By faith we choose in this moment, in this dark night of the soul, to abide in Christ. Life deriving from His death. Walking with Him and in Him a newness of life. The life also of Jesus then is in this way and only in this way made manifest in our mortal flesh. It's the kingdom's way. The kingdom in our view. It is the doctrine of the Pilgrim Church. They're these concepts. They make the decisive difference. And I want them for my life. And I need your brothers to help me. And I don't claim to have attained. I still aspire and my desires are still way, way, way beyond my accomplishments. And I have not attained to what I'd like to be in Jesus Christ. But I think that if you would love me enough to help me, I would stand a better chance to get there. May God bless you.